Father, we thank you so much for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've shown us in and through your Son. We thank you that through our union with him, we have been reconciled to you. And Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have united us to your Son, and in so doing, you've united us to one another. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which even our relationships with one another put on display even the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would do that work in us more and more, that we might show forth the glory of our Savior and King. We pray for Tom that you would draw near to him tonight and that you would use him to be a blessing to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. Okay, I think I'm on. It's great to be with you, and Brian, I want to thank you especially for giving me another reason to get back to Texas, our adopted home state, and we did spend 24 years in the beautiful state of Texas and working with planning a church and campus ministry, and so all things Texas are near and dear to our family. All four of our children call themselves Texans. My youngest, who's 16, planning to go to college in a couple of years, she's right now scheming to figure out how she can get back to Texas for college. So it's great to be with you and to spend time in Fort Worth. I haven't spent a lot of time here in Fort Worth. I got to run along the Trinity River today. That's the first time I've done that, so thanks. As Brian said, I want to talk a little bit about relationships. I'm definitely not an expert. Just because we talked about it, all that means is that we needed to talk about it. So I don't come to you as an expert in relationships, but I have thought a lot about the things that I want to share with you over these next 2 days. And tonight, I just want to speak about the priority of love. Tomorrow, we'll speak about how that interplays and intersects with our emotions. And then we'll think about some of the knottier issues of dialogue and working together in the church, but also out there. In the public square and other relationship spaces that we inhabit. And prior to COVID, I mean, we're all still, like, our reference point is COVID still. But a phrase had entered into the urban lexicon or sort of the American lexicon, you do you. Remember that? We say that a lot, right? You do you. You live into your truth. You live into your story, your values. And there was an article in the New York Times that said that perfectly captured today's narcissistic culture, right? It's that desire that we live into our private, personal preferences. And that you do you collided, right, with the realities of COVID. Because when the pandemic hit, we were all wrestling with what is our obligation to our neighbor? How do we navigate our collective concern? How do we do relationships together? Now, as Christians, one of the things I want to say tonight is we're uniquely positioned to have that conversation. We are uniquely positioned to show the world how to have that conversation. And you already know what God calls us to do to navigate those challenges. What is our obligation to our neighbor? Love. It's to love our neighbor. It's to love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. Now, in our time this evening, I want to look at Romans chapter 12, where Paul, this is after the part of Romans 12 that we're familiar, right, verses 1 through 3. But in 9 and following, Paul is working out what it means to be a Christian marked by love. This is what God's word says. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to all that you do, what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray again as we listen to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that you would cause it to live in our hearts tonight, not only its truth, but its application, that our lives would be changed, stirred as you, by your Spirit, do your work. And it's your work that we pray would happen tonight. In the name of Christ, amen. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe you can help me understand this. But it seems like when we find ourselves in those crisis moments, it's just in those times that we invent and figure out new ways to do our worst towards one another. And again, I think that's one of the things that came out of COVID. Immediately when COVID began to hit, I mean, I know going back to the spring of 2020, but immediately we began to hear the reports about domestic violence. Do you remember that? Because everybody was sheltering at home in place, and people were having to navigate life in the home. That's when we also started to hear the stories about alcoholism and drug addiction start to rise. We started to hear those conversations. And we also, not only were we hearing those stories about how we were functioning as a society interpersonally, we began to hear stories about how we were interacting with Asians and Asian Americans. Remember that? Do you remember the violence that started happening in our society? How people were attacking Asian Americans in relation to COVID. A Christianity Today article said, Asian Americans are being spat on, beaten down, bullied. Asian restaurants were being avoided long before all non-essential businesses were getting shut down. You may remember in New York that four teenage girls attacked a 51-year-old Asian American woman. They beat her with an umbrella. They attacked her with an umbrella. And it wasn't just sort of on the West Coast and the East Coast. It's here in Texas. Do you remember the story in Midland? A man attacked a family of three, stabbing two of the children, ages 6 and 2, all because he thought the family were carrying and infecting others with the virus. The Chinese virus. That's what we said. The Chinese virus. And it was fueling that anxiety and that hate and that prejudice being shown to those around us. It's happening right now with Ukraine and Russians. I read a story this morning in the newspaper about a Russian business owner, a Russian restaurant owner, who's being attacked. Although he's an American citizen and he's been in the States for like more than a generation. But this is what happens in that anxiety. These moments, they stir the anxiety within us, and they push us to these dangerous places. Of course, as Christians, we reject all that. But we still struggle, don't we? And again, what I want to say tonight is that we are uniquely positioned to help our society find a way forward. We are uniquely positioned to help the world around us find a way forward, and not to be cliche, but because of the call of love. The call of Christian love is that way forward. What our world most needs to see from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment of COVID and war in Ukraine and whatever crisis we're going to have to navigate next is, how do we love well? How do we love well? This is what the scriptures call us to. And as we think about that question tonight, Paul is not only giving us a description of love here, but when we dig down into the word he uses, we see him talking about the source of that love. The word he uses is agape. I'm guessing, you're taught well here at Trinity. You're taught well here at Trinity. You know agape. This is the word that refers to the sacrificial love that Jesus has towards us, that God has shown towards us in Christ. And up to this point in Romans, this word agape has always referred to the love that God has for sinners. It's always about his redemptive love towards sinners. And here Paul switches it up. And he starts to use the word love, agape, to describe and shape relationships, the kinds of relationships that we're to have with one another. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, a story, one of these pastor stories that has always gripped me to remind me of what that agape love is for us. And I just want to prepare you. It's one of those stories. You might have shared it, Brian, but maybe not. But it's a story about two boys in the Midwest. And it's a smaller town, rural town, next to a river. And they wanted to, just play out in the area around the river. And this particular river had some traffic on it. And so it had to be periodically dredged. And when the river was dredged, the workers would pile the sand on the riverbanks. And oftentimes, these piles on the riverbank would get pretty big. And so they became objects of desire for little schoolboys, right, to play on those piles of sand. But there was a certain danger associated with playing on those piles of sand because they would dry with a rigid crust. And they would deceptively, because the water would drain out, hide these cavernous voids underneath that rigid crust. These two boys were playing on those mounds one particular day. They'd gone off in the afternoon, and they stepped on one of those cavernous voids. And immediately, the sand rushed around them, and they fell into the cavernous void. When the children didn't come back that afternoon for dinner, the parents began looking, and they went to all their usual haunts and gathered the neighbors looking, and they finally found the boys. They finally found one of the boys in the sand. He had been covered all the way up to his shoulders. His head was out, and he had lost consciousness. They began frantically digging him out of the sand. And as he came to, as they were releasing the pressure that had been around his chest, he came to and they asked him, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother?" And he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." And his life was lost. And yet his brother was holding him up and preserving his life. It's an awful and awesome story that reminds us of the great sacrificial work that the Lord our Savior has done for us willingly. He willingly went into the void that we might stand on his shoulders and have life. And friends, when we are called to understand what is love, we are called to be tuned in to that sacrificial work. That amazing work that Christ did for us in spite of our sin, that he might redeem us and reconcile us to himself. And though that's a painful story, when Paul uses that word to say, let your love be genuine, he's doing two things. He's reminding us of the source of our love. It's in God. It's in Christ. But also its shape. What it's supposed to look like. How we're supposed to relate to those around us. This is why Paul in Ephesians, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As those who've been loved. We're called to imitate God in the relationships that we have. And that's why, friends, as Christians, love is not primarily a sentimental notion. This is why love is not primarily a romantic notion. It's rooted in this horrible and wonderful reality that we call our redemption, that we call the story of grace, that we call the victory of God over sin in the life of the believer. And that's why when Paul talks about let your love be genuine, he's reminding us of the source that he might then lead us to what that looks like. Something real and authentic. Something amazingly powerful. Let your love be genuine. I don't think we have our Bibles open. Some of your Bibles might use the word sincere. The word that Paul uses here actually is related to hypocrisy, the absence of hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy, without any play acting, without any manipulation, without any quid pro quo. I mean, think of all the ways that we, inhabit relationships so that we can get what we want. Paul says, that's not love. That's what's out of order. Let your love be genuine, that we might genuinely show concern for the welfare of our neighbor. Jerome Bars, who sits in the Francis Schaeffer Chair at Covenant Seminary, has become a dear friend over the years. He spoke at Redeemer years and years ago in San Antonio, and I can't believe that now I'm his boss. It's one of those kinds of things. But Jerome, in one of his books, he writes this. He says, respect is not a technique. Respect is not a technique. It has to arise from a true sense of people's dignity and from a deep love on our part. And so when Paul says, let your love be genuine, he's saying this isn't a technique. This isn't a strategy. This isn't a way in which you sort of figure out how to get what you want. And what happens when we do relate to relationships that way is we end up carving up humanity into the people that are going to be preferred, the people that are going to be favored, the people that are going to be protected, and then the rest. I mean, this is what happens. This is why Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he said there are no gradations in the image of God. Because if we lose sight of that, if we begin to think, okay, yeah, there are gradations, then we inevitably follow suit in the way that we relate one to another. And when that happens, what's the first thing to fly out the window? Love. This kind of love. This kind of obligation to those around us. I would recommend to you as a church Dan Allender and Tremper Longman's book, Bold Love. I don't know if y'all have that floating around. But pick it up. But that is a very challenging work. But in that book, they write, love is the measure by which my life as a Christian will be assessed. Love. It's the measuring rod that strips me of any self-importance. If I'm judged, and we don't like it, if I'm judged on how I love and not on how many books I sell, seminars I give, people I counsel, then at one level it doesn't really matter if I write, teach, or counsel. It only matters if I love. It seems so stark and unbending. Why can't I be judged on what I do well or do every day as the natural course of my life? Why can't I be judged on how I run my business or how often I'm involved in ministry activity? Most people do not mind being assessed on a wide variety of tests, including how they love, but it doesn't seem fair to be assessed on nothing more than the quality of how we loved others. That makes us squirm a little bit. Are relationships that important? Is there that much to them? Do they really matter that much to God? I don't know. It's one of the main lessons, I think, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? The unlikely hero, the Samaritan, the guy that everybody hates. He's the one who does the work that shows us the life of a good neighbor. The religious people, they pass by on the other side. And that parable, it's not only telling us the story of what we're called to do towards those in need, there's also a deeper truth that I think the parable's driving at to help us understand that the real Good Samaritan in the story is the Lord Jesus, isn't he? That in fact, we are the person on the side of the road. That the unlikely hero, Jesus, the one who actually became hated and rejected, is the one who's coming to rescue us in the ditch. He's coming to pick us up, again, showing us what love looks like. And so when we think about what Paul means, let your love be genuine. He's saying, let your love be that which flows out of the gospel, that which flows out of what you've been given in Christ, and let it be real and authentic. Let it begin to look like our Savior. Let it begin to look like the one who has saved us. And the next question that I want us to think about is, where ought we to practice that sort of love? And that's what Paul begins to pick up here in verses 10 and following. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. And what's interesting is here Paul switches the word love. You know, in Greek they have all these different words for love. We just have one. So we have to know the Greek. But Paul switches to that word from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what he's getting at. So he's emphasizing now the brotherly aspect of the love that we're called to show one to another. But of course, the place that he's describing is the context of believers. One another. Saints. He's talking about church. He's talking about Trinity. He's talking about Redeemer. This is what we do in the life of the church. The church is the place where love must begin. And at Redeemer, one of the things I would say to us as a congregation is the church is a laboratory for the practice of gospel love. The church is a laboratory for the practice of gospel love because, friends, we're not very good at it. We've got to experiment in the best way. We've got to do the work. We're not professionals at this thing that Jesus is calling us to do in the context of our relationships. And I know when people think about the church, we say, well, I don't want to be part of the church. Why? Because they're, what are they? Hypocrites, right? We've all heard that. We might have said it. We might even believe it right now. But of course it's true. Of course it's true. Of course the church is the place where people aren't done figuring out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We haven't arrived. We haven't become what we will one day be. And so when people say, I don't want to be part of the church, it's just full of hypocrites. In one sense, what we're really saying when we say that is, I don't want to be a church or part of the church where there are sinners. Because there's only one kind of person in church, a sinner. There's only one kind of person in church, a broken, failed, faulty Christian. That's what we are. And yet Paul is calling us to love one another in the resources and grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what's the problem in the church, all we have to do is look at the applications that Paul gives us. Right? These are all the problems. Outdo one another in showing honor? Okay, pride. Show hospitality? Okay, selfishness. These are the challenges there. Laziness, be fervent in your zeal. There's indifference towards the Lord. There's negative, cynical, and anxious people in church. That sounds like every church I've ever been part of. That sounds like every single church I've ever been around. This is church. And Paul's calling us to love one another. And this is what makes the temptation to tribalism so dangerous, which is what we've been tempted to in the church during COVID, right? We've run to the edges. We've run to our people. We've run to the people that agree with us. And then we've begun to relate to the other as somebody scary or dangerous, not part of us. It's so dangerous. Right? And let's just take the mask. Do you remember when we were wearing masks? And there were some people who said, we need to wear masks because we need to love our neighbor and mitigate the risk of spreading the disease. Remember that? Other people that were saying, nope, we need to get rid of the mask. We don't need to shut down. We need to keep the economy going. We need to not damage our children. They need to be able to see faces. Remember all the arguments? Do you remember those? Who's right? Who was right? Like, the truth is, there was truth in both of those arguments. There were important things to be heard and considered in both of those arguments. That's the reality. That was what made it hard. How do we balance out those realities? How do we do that work of negotiation in the context of relationships? And friends, that's what love enables us to do. Because it's not about power tactics. It's not about tribalism. It's about service. Outdo one another in showing honor. What's the problem there? The problem is not understanding what Paul means. The problem is doing that in a way that would cost me something. That's what Paul says. When we do love in the church, it's probably going to put us in a more vulnerable place. Because I'm going to outdo and show honor to my neighbor in ways that might benefit them and might cause me to suffer, might create anxiety for me. I might even have to tolerate them. You know, tolerance is a bad word now, because we thought that what tolerance means is I have to give up my opinions. I have to change my views, or that there can't be any views. That's actually not what tolerance is getting at. Tim Keller, I think, wisely says, tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who disagree with you. And friends, I would say, without Christian love, we don't do that very well. And that's one of the things that we've been armed with, the capacity to deal with people and walk with people, stay connected to people who disagree with us. And if we don't, we end up saying things like this: how did they get in here? Like, aren't they liberal? Aren't they a Democrat? Or how did they get in here? They're so self-righteous. Or how did they get in here? They're so, angry. Or they're so, I don't know. You pick your poison. And we stop thinking this question. We stop thinking this question: how did I get in here? How is it that I'm here? How am I a part of this place? Why do I have a seat at the table? Why is this now the place of protection for me? And the reason why we're not thinking about that question is because we've lost touch with the gospel. There's only one calling we have to the people sitting next to you, and it's to love them. Even when they disagree with you, even when they disappoint you, even when they hurt you, even when they're hard to love. And Paul even goes further. Okay, so this is where we practice love. And then Paul says, do you know what's at stake? What are the implications of this? And Paul has the audacity to say, the cause of the gospel going to the world is at stake when we don't love well. And when we do love well, the world comes and watches. The world comes and watches and listens and believes. You know who else said that? Jesus. But what did he say in the upper room discourse? A new commandment I give you, love one another. And then he went on to say, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. There it is. Love is the measure. We kind of grumble when we say it. Like, oh. But there it is. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And commentators agree that in verse 14, the conversation shifts, doesn't it? Because Paul moves from saying the one another's, and he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I think it's fair for us to assume he's not talking about your fellow Christian cursing you, although that does happen sometimes. Not here, of course. But he's switching the context. He's now thinking about the wider world. How do we inhabit those spaces in the public square? He goes on and he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. He talks about your enemy. Live peaceably with all. The context is the unbelieving world now. And how we inhabit those spaces, and guess what he's saying? It's still the calling to love. Our responsibility is to love the world around us. I know it's tempting to want to be their judge and wag our fingers. But Jesus says we can't do that. Paul says, vengeance is mine. He's quoting God's word, I will repay, says the Lord. That's not our business. It's not our business to be the world's judge. It's our business to be the world's blessing. That's what God's called us to be the world's blessing. Vengeance is God's business. Our business is love. Our business is serving the world around us. In fact, if you're wondering how far, to what extent are we to go, he says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Help him out. Come alongside him. That's hard. Let's just be honest. None of us do that well. You remember the story with Dan Caffey, Chick-fil-A? Remember the president of Chick-fil-A? And the culture war pre-COVID? A reporter asked Dan Caffey, I mean, he got bombarded, surprised, sort of blindsided. What's your view on marriage, traditional marriage? And Dan Caffey, he answered exactly how probably you or I would answer that question. He gave a beautiful answer defending biblical sexuality, traditional marriage, and immediately it unleashed a firestorm of controversy. It resulted in a big boycott of Chick-fil-A. And, you know, people don't go to Chick-fil-A. But then immediately Christians were like, we're going to do a counter boycott. Go buy Chick-fil-A. And so millions and millions and millions of people were buying chicken. And I'm sure he made a lot of money. But what was interesting about Dan, he never entered the fray. He never supported the counter boycott. He never said, yeah, go get them. And he never commented on the boycott. Instead, what he did is he contacted one of the most vocal opponents of Chick-fil-A, a man named Shane Windmeyer, and he started a relationship with him. They started having conversations. Later, Shane Windmeyer would write about his relationship with Dan Caffey in the Huffington Post. This is what he said about what he learned from Dan Caffey. It's not often that people with deeply held and completely opposing viewpoints actually risk sitting down and listening to one another. We see this failure to listen and learn in our government, in our communities, and in our own families. Dan Caffey and I would together try to do better than each of us had experienced before. And then he goes on to say, never once did Dan or anyone from Chick-fil-A ask for Campus Pride to stop protesting Chick-fil-A. On the contrary, Dan listened intently to our concerns and sought first to understand, not to be understood. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A. But he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. Now, when we read those kinds of stories, I know we're hoping, and then Shane Windmeyer gave his life for Christ. I hope that happens. It hasn't happened, I don't think. But Shane Windmeyer coming to Christ doesn't make that a beautiful story. Not if what Paul is saying to us in Romans chapter 12. Because what makes that a beautiful story is that a Christian was testifying, not just in word, but indeed to the love of God. The love of somebody who really was opposing Chick-fil-A. And yet there was a conversation. And there was a bridge being built. And there was hope and opportunity emerging because of the gospel. And friends, guess what? The whole world was reading about it in the Huffington Post. See, when Christians love well, the world listens. The world listens. And when I think about, you know, Trinity Presbyterian Church and what we were doing in San Antonio, very similarly aligned missions, stories. But so much of what we're doing is again, we are proclaiming the gospel, but we are modeling the gospel in the relationships that we inhabit in the church. Again, the laboratory for gospel love. But then that has this beautiful witness. This beautiful story that begins to be told in the world around us. In San Antonio, Redeemer was, and I don't say this to brag, it's amazing. The United Way acknowledged us as the faith-based organization of the year twice. I don't know how that happened. But it had a lot to do with the relationships that we were inhabiting in the city of San Antonio. That's what God is calling the church to do. And we do that as we love one another and as we love those around us well. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to wrap up here. Tomorrow in our time, I want to talk about how that challenge of loving well interfaces with the emotional realities of our lives. Because that's where we often end up malfunctioning. And so tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about emotional health or emotional intelligence. And then the second talk, we're going to talk about how we practice that and how we navigate those difficult situations in which we find ourselves. Okay, thanks for letting me share those words with you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and your word and its challenge. But we thank you that that challenge is undergirded with your grace. That you haven't called us to anything that you haven't already done for us and even empowered us to do. You're the one who enables us to love, even through the love that you've given. So God, would you root us deeply in the gospel that we might model that gospel in loving one another well and showing that love to the world around us. I pray your blessings on Trinity Presbyterian Church. In the name of Christ, amen.